Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I think I'm going to finish this chapter this morning, but we want to look at putting people on pedestals. We're so prone to do that, aren't we? Kind of look at one person over another and kind of lift them up, but that's what they were doing in the church in Corinth. Remember, this is a corrective letter that Paul is writing. A lot of things were messed up there in Corinth, and so he's dealing with those things. And so he's talking about carnal believers putting man on pedestals. They don't belong there. Kind of a hero worship mentality, where they're saying, I am of Paul. Others are saying, I am of Apollos. I am of Peter. And they were bringing division into the body of Christ because they had their own little party groups, you know, who was of who. And today, we find the same thing. You know, things haven't changed much. The nature of man hasn't changed much. And an immature carnal believer is pretty much the same as what Paul is talking about back here. You have some of these rock star leaders, rock star status, pastors, evangelists, leaders. And that's what they were looking at here. They were almost like these heroes of their faith, you know, these rock stars. I'm of this person. And what Paul is doing, he's going to knock them off the pedestal. I mean, Paul never saw himself on the pedestal, but he's going to knock them off the pedestal and bring them down to size and say, they're servants. They're not superstars. They're not super saints. Jesus is the only exalted one. He's the attention that we should be giving, not others, not man. You see, hero worship of man regarding one over another, it stunts a person's spiritual growth. And that's the sad thing. And Paul wants them to grow. He wants us to grow. You see, if the dove refused to fly because it was not an eagle, it would never fulfill the purpose and the potential for which it was created. Oh, it may not soar as high as the eagle. It may not see as far as the eagle, but remember, it was the Holy Spirit in bodily form that descended upon Jesus like a dove. You see, there's purpose for all of us. We may not be the eagles, we may be the doves, but you see, it doesn't matter. God uses all kinds of people for His purposes, not for our purpose. It's His purpose. And so Paul tells the church that this is how you're to look at us, Paul and the others. Verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, the term servant there is minister. And literally, it means under-rower. Under-rower. In other words, the lowest tier of the boat. Have you ever seen those ships in ancient times where they had like multiple oars and there were guys in the under part of the boat rowing? That's the idea. They were the under-rowers there. The lowest part, serving. Remember Jesus, He girded Himself about. He took that lowest position as a servant and He washed the disciples' feet. Well, that's what this term means, this servant. You see, servants, you're getting everybody on board for Christ, you know, into the church, and then what are you doing? You're teaching them, you're rowing, you're serving them, getting them to the kingdom of God and to heaven. That's the idea, getting to that destination. So not only servants, but stewards. And stewards of eternal things. That's the idea that Paul is using. Eternal things that accompany salvation. And a steward is an overseer. Not of what, they don't own anything. They just oversee it for the master. You see, it's not ours. It's God's. There was a fellow, this was years ago, but a very talented fellow in the church, very successful, very affluent. And yet I saw him begin to drift. And I said, you are a discipler. You're either going to disciple for Jesus Christ or you're going to disciple for the world. Because he had a lot of talents and he was doing really great for a while. And you see, that's us. We're disciplers. We're overseers, stewards of the things of God. And we're either going to use those things for the glory of God and others to build them up, or we're going to use them for ourselves in the world. And notice he said it's the mystery, these mysteries of God. And the term mystery is things that were previously hidden but are now revealed. And these are God's truths. God's truths that we see in the New Testament. In the old, the new is contained. In the new, the old is explained, dealing with the Old Testament and the New Testament. So you see, they're coming into what the mysteries of God, the revealed things that are now, that were hidden, now revealed, these truths of God, God's plan, God's will for our lives. Wonderful promises he's given. Goes on in verse 2, in this case, moreover, because we're servants and stewards, it is required of a steward that one be found trustworthy, or your Bible might have faithful, same idea. Because of who you are, this is how you're to be, trustworthy. It's a character worthy of the trust that God has placed in you, faithful, trustworthy. Notice, it's not what the world looks at. And you see, if our mind is on the world and wanting to be more like the world, you're going to miss this completely. That's why God says you're separated unto Him, away from the world. You're in the world, not of the world, separated unto Him. And one of the key things in being separated unto Him is that trustworthiness or that faithfulness. You see, the world might look for people that are smart, talented, good-looking, charismatic. They have star quality. I mean, maybe you have all those. But you set those aside. Paul talked about all the great things that he had. He counted it as dung for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, being faithful, that's what God looks at. That's what God wants in our life. He goes on, verse 3 and 4, he says, "But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself or judge myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." So here, public opinion about Paul didn't move Paul. Public opinion about you, or neighbors, or families, or friends, their opinion about you, does it move you away from Christ? Or do you try to be a chameleon and be more what they want you to be? Don't. Don't do that. You see, it didn't move Paul. Being examined or being judged by others, it wasn't an issue to Paul. You see, criticism is going to come. If you're really a born-again, on-fire Christian, it's going to come with the territory, especially if you're in a position where you're preaching the gospel, you're teaching others, you're sharing your faith, and especially if you rise to a place of leadership, like Paul and these others that he's talking about, leadership position. You see, people can be very hurtful, but it shouldn't hinder ministry. It's going to happen, and it does happen, but it can't cause us to back off on the ministry that God has given us. You see, many are swayed by what others will say about them, and they'll conform their lives to what others say and think about them. And so they want to be liked. And so all of a sudden you lose that image of Christ, that Christ-likeness, and what He wants you to do, especially in the dark days that we live in. And you just become a carbon copy of what other people think of you. And you lose your personality. You lose that distinctiveness of what God has placed within you as a totally unique, radical being that God has created as a Christian. You see, there's just so many followers in the world. I just don't understand some of the things that people are following. I go, don't they have common sense? But you have to realize God says people are like sheep. They've gone astray and they'll follow after things that aren't good for them. Abraham Lincoln said public opinion in this country is everything. Is everything. That's back in his day. It's the same in our day. And some sacrifice character and principle for popularity. I just want to be liked. I want to be popular. You see, if you're popular with the world, if the world loves you like that, you have to fear. The Bible says, fear when all men speak well of you, for so they did the false prophets. So you almost need your detractors to realize, well, I guess I'm right on track because they all don't like me. You know, like some of my family and the body of Christ does. Horace Greeley, I had his quote. I didn't quite know who he was, but he's an editor and publisher, the founder of the New York Tribune paper. This was in the 19th century. He said, and it's a good quote, he said, "Fame is a vapor, popularity an accident, riches take wings. Those who cheer today will curse tomorrow. Only one thing endures, character." That's good. You see, others can ruin your reputation, but only you can ruin your character. You see, that is what God's building in us, a Christ-like character. So Paul's detractors, you know, when you think about it, some of them may have been part of maybe the Peter, the Apollos fan club. Usually when you're exalting one above another, then you have to kind of put this person lower. Maybe those fans of the others were Paul's detractors. We don't know. Or it simply could have been the human court of opinion. But Paul didn't cower to crowds. He didn't cower to them. He didn't give in. He wasn't a people pleaser. He wasn't an ear tickler. Well, what do they want to hear? So I'll say it. So I'll stay in good graces with them. He wasn't that kind of person. Notice he said in verse 3, he didn't even judge himself. I don't even examine myself, judge myself. You know, we can be the worst, our own worst enemies and critics. You know, looking at just the little things that maybe people don't notice, but we notice, and we're just very critical of that. It's not always that good. I think it's good if it becomes a problem and we're losing people for the gospel's sake. We don't want to do that. Maybe we need to take a second look there. But you see, Paul is saying, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. My conscience doesn't condemn me. Yet I'm not acquitted, he says. So I'm not acquitted, because even though I don't think there's anything wrong, and really it's true with so many of us, isn't it? We have blind spots. So easy to justify and rationalize and make excuses for behavior. So Paul says, I'm not acquitted. I really want to know what's going really inside and what pleases the Lord and what doesn't. We can be harsh on others and easy on ourselves. We've got to be careful of that. David was that way. Remember, after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba, and Nathan came to him and told him that parable? Rich man had many flocks, poor man had one ewe lamb. A visitor came, and the rich man didn't want to take of his flock, so he took that one ewe lamb from that poor man, slaughtered it, and fed the traveler. David got so angry. He said, that man ought to die. He needs to pay back four times. And he was so angry. And then Nathan said, thou art the man. And David realized he was the one. He took Uriah's wife. And David had many women he could have had. And so we could be so harsh on others, point the finger at others. But as the saying goes, three's pointing back on us. But it's really God's final word. God's final word in the situation and in my life. That's what counts. He knows the motive behind all that we do, and that's what God judges. In fact, the Bible says in Revelation 2:23, the second part of that, I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. And we find that we see the deeds, God sees the intent. We just look on the outside, but God looks on the inside. What may look noble to us, God sees the selfish motivation. And what may seem harsh to us, God sees, no, that's for the highest good, so the intent. So you see, we're not always good judges. God should judge. And that's why Paul says in verse 5, therefore, Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. He basically says, stop judging. Stop judging one another. The Lord will come soon enough, and he will expose the things that are covered up and make known the motives of people's hearts. For you, Corinthians, and for us to sit in judgment and take the Lord's place in judgment, assuming that we know the motives of a person's heart, is wrong, because we don't know the motives of a person's heart. But then he says, you know, remember, it's a corrective epistle, corrective letter. And then he basically says then that every person is going to have praise from God. It is going to be rewarded. Praise will come to him from God. So there will be that reward from God. And I believe that a lot of those rewards will be for those behind the scenes, not those that are prominent. Sometimes we think, oh, the prominent ones, they're going to get the big rewards. Ah, no. It's usually those that are behind the scenes that you don't see, that are praying for, ministering to, and behind the scenes serving. At least that's how I see it myself. The Bible does tell us in the couple chapters before, chapter 3, 1 Corinthians verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. You see, fire consumes, or fire transforms into permanency. So God's eyes are like a flame of fire when he comes back, and he's going to look right in us and see the motive of what Pastor Bill did. Was it for the people, or was it for me? And that'll be burned up. And I'm just hoping a little bit is left, because I don't always know my motive. I think a lot of us don't always know what our motives are. We think they're noble, but they might be self-serving. And so he says they're going to be rewarded accordingly. Verse 6 goes on and says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf one against another. So Paul is applying these to himself and Apollos figuratively, because they have the same nature, sin nature, as we do, as those in Corinth. He's not trying to put themselves on a pedestal and those guys down there. No, he's saying figuratively we do, because we all have the same sin nature and judging. You know, we can't judge, you can't judge. You know, only God can judge. You see, outdoing one another, that's wrong. But you see, that's what the apostles did when Jesus was around. Remember a couple times, you know, who's the greatest? They were discussing amongst one another. And right after Jesus said, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to be abused by men, and then they're together in their little powwow. Well, who's the greatest? You know? And so they had that same, kind of that same attitude, that same wrong, that competitive kind of spirit. Who's better? Who's more popular? Who's got a greater following? You see, Paul is chastising them for that kind of attitude, because it always ends in strife and pride. And so that's why he's saying, stop fighting. It's dividing the church. And the church is not to be divided, it's to be one. And I like the fact that Paul puts himself and Apollos and Peter, he always puts them in the mix as well. You know, preachers, teachers, those that are leading included in the exhortation and the warning. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. So when you're leading people in a spiritual way, there's a lot that's required of you. So don't think that you're up here above the others. No, you're not. You're right down there with them, teaching them with that gift that God has given. There's no ivory tower preachers. Well, they come down when the Lord comes back. No, we're right there with the people. Paul, Apollos, Peter. They were not at odds with one another. They were not striving against each other. But the carnal saints, those are the ones that were choosing sides. And he's saying it must stop because it's infecting the church. It's the disease of division. You wonder why there's so many denominations in the church today. Didn't listen to Paul. Just didn't listen to Paul. And we're all guilty. I'm not trying to say that the others are wrong, but we all need to hear this. Well, he goes on, verse 7. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So, Paul's basically saying, who says you're so special? Why do you think you're so superior to others? And what makes you so great? What makes you deserving of this special attention, being set apart from the rest? He's going to really get into it in just a moment. Show what you've done that has brought you to that level, that was not given to you by the grace of God. And if it's by the grace of God, why are you even boasting? Why are you even talking about that? Why are you even looking at yourself? If it's given by God, there should be no boasting. All the glory should go to God. And so he's basically hammering at their pride and their self-satisfaction with themselves. He goes on, verse 8, notice this, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. Now he's using sarcasm, but he's really chastising them. You act like you've arrived as believers there in Corinth, that you're perfected in faith, in who you are and what you do, that you're even reigning now in the kingdom of God with Christ. And so Paul mocks their prideful attitude. And you have to realize what is happening today is happening back then. This is a rebuke of the self-satisfied mindset that they think they've achieved through greatness. And yet, it's total folly. It's total folly for them. There's no need for boasting. And we're going to find there's a movement today, a cultic kind of movement today that is just like here in Corinth. And they need to read this over and over. So self-satisfied in their mindset that they've achieved greatness, spiritual growth. Remember what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea? That you say, Laodiceans, that I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But do you not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked? I think when you look at the faith movement, you can apply this exactly to it. You see, Paul is basically saying, boy, if it was the millennial reign, which it isn't, I'd be great. I'd be reigning with you. And so they're acting as though they're in the millennial. They're reigning with this puffed up kind of attitude. Paul said, well, that would be great because I could be reigning with you at that time. But we're not in that kingdom. We're not in that millennial reign yet. Christ isn't reigning yet. We're still plowing the ground. We're still spreading seeds. We're still making a harvest here. So he goes on, verse 9 and 10, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all. Notice the contrast to what they think of themselves. As men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Hear that contrast, the way that Paul feels, that true sense of humility and their own pride. It is scathing irony of that Corinthian mindset. I mean, you see it today. And he compares their arrogance, their self-satisfaction, their feeling of superiority, that with what the apostles go through. They're like a spectacle. He uses that word spectacle. And in the mind of the Romans at that time, the spectacle, it would be a Roman general after he won a battle. And he has all the spoils, he has all the trophies, which were those he conquered, paraded through the streets. And these captives were doomed for death. And ultimately, they would be taken to the arena and they would fight with a wild beast and die. It's really a ridicule that Paul is saying. That's what you act like. You act like you're reigning, you've conquered. And yet we are like those that are going to the arena to be slaughtered. The contrast. And then he says in verse 11, we'll go to 13, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless, and when we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. When we have become as scum of the world and dregs of all things, even until now. So what Paul is doing is he's refuting that high living of these Christians at that time. And he's exposing the word faith movement, the health wealth heresy, the prosperity gospel that the Corinthians were living in. They thought they were living in. That's what they were pushing. I mean, there's no difference today. And so I think those in those kind of churches, they need to heed what Paul is saying. Oh, God wants you rich. That's what they say in these churches. He wants you wealthy. He wants you healthy in every way. And if you aren't, you don't have faith. And so they push that on the people that is so false. Paul is basically saying, you know what? The world's attitude toward the Christian, they don't look up to you, but they look down at you, on you. And Paul is saying that you Corinthians, you look at yourself as elevated and you think that the world is going to be drawn because of that, because you're this celebrity, this superstar. I just read that Hollywood's all attracted to the superstar pastors because they're just like them in Hollywood. But Paul's saying, no. No, that's not what the Lord wants. That's not what the Lord has for you, this celebrity kind of preachers. And notice Paul is saying that in verse 12, he worked with his own hands as he did manual labor. Back then, the Greeks, they looked down on that. And even that infiltrated the church, the Corinthian believers, they thought that was beneath them. Oh, if you're going to do manual work, that's for the slaves. Let the slaves do that kind of work. And then he talks about the scum of the world. In other words, the scrapings from a garbage can. That would be the idea of scum. But it also means the lowest of criminals. They would look at them as scum. Lowest of criminals. Or the sacrifices of the pagans. They would look at that as scum. Pagan sacrifices. And so he's saying, that's the world's opinion of us, Paul would say. Of us as pastors, as apostles, as teachers. And so he's really rebuking these carnal Corinthian Christians that they have too high a view of themselves. And Paul had a low view of himself compared to Jesus Christ. We have to realize, compared to Jesus Christ, because Paul said at one point, I'm not inferior to any of these so-called apostles. You're not inferior to anyone. I'm not inferior to anyone. But when we look at ourselves in relationship to Christ Jesus, we're low, he's high. And that's what Paul is talking about. So it's not self-deprecation that poor me, I'm just a worthless nothing. No, he's not talking about that. You're created in the image of God. And maybe in the world you're destroying that image, but now God is restoring that image. And you ought to be so thankful and so proud of what God is making you in a good sense, because it's after the image of God. Well, he goes on, verses 14 to 16. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Now, we see Paul's affection. He gets kind of harsh, doesn't he? It seems like it. But he had good intentions. His affection toward them. And these were immature, these were proud believers. It really says a lot to us, because sometimes we want to, you know, count people out that might have the same attitude of the Corinthian believers. The problem is we don't have the same attitude as Paul. You know, he loves them. He has an affection for them. But he admonishes them in verse 14. And that's what he's doing. He's putting them in mind. That's what that word admonish means, put in mind, with a purpose of correcting. The idea, the scripture is always corrective of our life. We come in a certain way. We just don't preach the sweet meats, so we come out and pat ourselves on the back. I'm so good. No, but there's a challenge. There's correcting in our lifestyle and in our attitudes. And that's what Paul is doing, and that's what the scripture does. Now, also, he led them to Christ. He gave birth to them spiritually. And so he saw himself as their spiritual father. And so that's how he's relating to them. And so basically, as a spiritual father, and as one who has taught them, he's basically saying, do what I do and be what I am. Follow my example. And so an example worthy to follow. And so as they follow his example, when Paul is off the scenes, then other new converts can follow their example, and then that continues to go year after year, decade after decade, century after century. And so we are really Christ to people watching us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so that example needs to follow. Now, when you think about it, when Paul talks about being a father to them, spiritual father to them, a father always wants to see the son exceed him, or the daughter exceed them, mother exceed her. We've always said here at Calvary Chapel, if you're going to leave a ministry vacant, leave somebody that is good or better than you. That doesn't always happen, but you see, that's the idea, that's the attitude. You know, as you've been an example, a good example, leave somebody that can follow in your footsteps as good as you or better than you. And so he lays out this whole idea of following him. And then verse 17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. I don't teach different things to different people. I teach the same thing. And Timothy, oh boy, he has so much to say about Timothy. A perfect representation of faith, hope, and love and teaching of Paul. And both Paul and Timothy were examples of the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul is exhorting them to do, Timothy already did, followed him, his example. And now Timothy is coming, and he's a representation of Paul. Well, we end off here, verse 18 to 21. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, Paul had critics. I mean, every believer that's doing anything for the Lord is going to have critics. But Paul had critics, and they were saying he's all talk and no show. He's not going to come to you. He's not even an apostle. He's not a true apostle. He's not one of the 12 that Jesus chose, if you remember that. Remember what Paul says of himself when we get a little farther in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says he was one born out of due season, or untimely born. Because an apostle had to be taught of the Lord and see the resurrected Lord. And so all the apostles, those 12, did see that. They were that. But Paul, special on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him. The resurrected Lord appeared to him, then took him out to the desert to teach him personally for, what, 3 years? And so Paul calls himself untimely born. Remember when Judas had hung himself, they were saying, you know, the Lord chose 12. We need to add one on to this because of prophecy that he would destroy himself. And so let's draw lots. And so they did. They drew lots and it fell on Matthias. And Matthias, and I know that some believe that Matthias was the 12th apostle. I think Paul was, but you know, I'm not going to argue that because you can make a case for both. But one thing about Matthias, you don't hear anything about him after he's named there. You don't hear anything afterwards. And so I think it appears God's choice was Paul. So that would be my choice. But you could choose Matthias as well. I have good friends that say, no, Matthias was. But anyway, Paul. He had his critics. And what he talks about is coming to them, not in just word only, but in power. You have the power of the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's something about that. There's something about casting out demons by the Word of God, putting Christ in you between you and that demon, or you and that critic. And just the confidence that you have in the Lord, as the disciples did before those scholars and those who were debaters and those who were the elite of that system and of that government and of that religious system, they would come and they would confound them. How did these men know that, all this stuff? They weren't educated. Ah, they had been with Jesus. So you see, if you've been with Jesus and with his word, there's power in that. You see, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword in dividing between soul and spirit, between right and wrong. You see that. And power of a person lies in the truth that they're speaking. And whenever you're speaking the truth of the Word of God, there's power in that. It may not be evident right then and there, or it may be. When they asked in the Garden of Gethsemane, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus said, I am. I am he. And they all fell back. Power in his word. Well, I don't know if people are going to fall down when you speak the word of God, but there's power in the word of God. And that's what Paul is saying. He's going to confront these false teachers and these critics of him with the spirit and the word of God. And he says, I can come and be harsh and rebuke, or I can be gentle and uplifting. Just depends on what you want. And so the challenge to the arrogant who basically are talking behind his back and stirring up people against him, and he's saying, I'll bring the rod, I'll deal with them. Or I'll bring love. Depends on you. We get into the next chapter, 5, next week, and you're going to see the rod. He gives the rod. I remember, there's only one time I threw somebody out of a meeting, physically. I don't like to do that. I don't like confrontations at all. But we had a speaker who was doing apologetics, and he made a statement, and one person stood up and disagreed. And he said, well, okay, well, we can deal with that afterwards. And he wouldn't end. He wouldn't stop. And he stood up, and he came right up to the stage. This was in in one of the high school gyms. And he came up and he kept talking, he kept debating with them, and he wouldn't stop. And so I came up to him and I said, "Hey, come outside, outside." And he was just resisting. I said, "Come outside." And I'm pushing him and I'm pushing him, and finally I'm pushing him, and I open the door and push him out, and I said, "Don't come back." I don't know if Paul was using that kind of power, you know, but it was, I mean, you don't always have to resort to that, but sometimes I think you do. You do have to deal with people the way they will allow you to deal with them. I mean, I know in the old days, in the Jesus movement, there were plenty of people that got so out of hand. They were getting them in hammer locks and getting them out and that kind of thing. Well, I don't know. I don't advocate a lot of that stuff. I mean, in all my years, never really had to do that except that one time. And so we just have to look to the fact that Jesus Christ is in charge of the church. He's in charge of your life. And we want to do what pleases Him. You see, your life has gone off track or goes off track outside of Jesus Christ. If you don't have Christ in your life, if He is not your Savior and your Lord and the one that is leading and guiding you, you're never going to be satisfied. You're never going to be happy with your life, with what's going on. You're going to try. You're going to strive and struggle, and maybe you'll hit plateaus, but then you'll come up off that plateaus. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You have the peaks, but then you go down. Why? Because you've left the Lord, or you don't have the Lord. And you see, Jesus loved you so much that He went to the cross, that cursed cross, and He did it for a reason. He didn't have to. He didn't have to, but He wanted to save you from your sin and damnation and hell. That's why He did it, out of love. And then He was buried, and then He rose the third day. He appeared to the disciples for 40 days in His resurrected body. Then He ascended to heaven, and He said, "I'm coming again. I'm going to come again, and I'm going to bring you unto Myself, to My Father's kingdom." We think Hawaii is pretty great, and it is. Well, at least the beauty. I don't know about the government right now, but at least the beauty it is. But God's government is not going to put, you know, a heavy hand upon you. But you see, that He's gone away to prepare a place for us. And if He's gone away to prepare a place for us, He's going to come again and receive us unto ourselves, unto Himself. What's holding you back? Why do you want to make it hard on yourself? Open your heart to Jesus Christ, because He loves you. He's not going to put a load and a weight upon you that is going to ruin your life. He's going to make your life better. That's what He says, an abundant life, a quality of life, a God kind of life. Because we were created in the image of God, we fell from that image, and now He's restoring us back to that ideal that God wants for us. Why go for something less? Doesn't make sense. I pray that God give you the sense to come to faith in Him this morning. Before we have, why don't we have our ushers come forward with the communion elements? And while they're coming forward, I'm going to be praying for us. And maybe you're here in the sanctuary, you're at home, and you've never really accepted Jesus Christ into your heart. You've never turned from sin and just acknowledged, you know, my sin is messing things up. It's messing me up, it's messing my family up, it's messing my life up at work, at school, with my friends, and it seems like I'm getting worse. Well, the Lord wants to bring you from a place of sin and in a place of relationship with Him, but you have to acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior. And you're willing to turn from that lifestyle that is really bringing you down. It's really hurting you and hurting others. And turn to Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, if You can do something with me, okay, I'm willing. I do want to come to You. Lord, I pray that You help me." That's all you do. You don't start making lists of, okay, here's what I'm going to do for God, and here's what I'm not going to do that I was doing before. No, you don't. God's the one. As I've heard it said, we catch the fish. God cleans the fish. So he catches us for salvation. And then he changes us. So if you'd like to come to Jesus Christ and know him as your Lord and Savior, you can say this prayer with me, or you can at least acknowledge it in your heart. Just let the Holy Spirit just really fill your life with what I'm praying. You're saying, Dear Lord Jesus, I do confess that I am a sinner, that I've done wrong. I've messed things up for myself, for my family, for others, and especially for you, for what you have for me. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry, and I turn away from those things and I turn to you, a whole new life that you have for me. And I pray that you would forgive me of all my sin. I thank you for dying on the cross, shedding your blood for me, for forgiveness. And so I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and be my friend. Oh, how I need a close friend. So help me, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you give me a love for your word and a love for you and a love for your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.